The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Well, just moments ago, the suspected killer of Charlie Kirk formally charged with aggravated murder and six other counts. Now, unfortunately, some on the left continue to cheer the killing. FBI Director Kash Patel and Senator Cory Booker. It hasn't been about him, so he made it about himself, getting into a shouting match over the rise of the violent rhetoric. Watch.
That rant of false information does not bring this country together. If you want to work on bringing this country, it's my time, not yours.
My God.
If you want to talk about
dividing this country,
it is my time.
I follow you on your social media posts that tear this country apart.
To address your falsehoods.
Oh, you can try all you want
in this country.
To not take responsibility for what you have said. Sir, you're making a mockery of this committee. Sir, you don't tell me my time is over. The people of New Jersey tell me what my time is. You can't lecture me.
You can tell me my time's over.
You may be the charge of the FBI.
I'm not going anywhere.
But I am not afraid of you.
Mr. Chairman.
Not afraid of you.
Ooh, tough guy. And as numerous workers get fired for posting onto social media disgusting celebrations of the murder of Charlie Kirk, some folks in the media are now suddenly worried about cancel culture. Watch this.
Most of these people are not public figures. They were anonymous until a few days ago when this conservative campaign organized online targeting people that it says are attacking Kirk. Look, this is a new form of cancel culture.
So the number of posts on Blue Sky celebrating Kirk's death got so bad, Harris, the site was forced to warn users that glorifying violence or harm violates their guidelines.
I think if you look across media generally, you have seen a lot of people trying to grapple with Charlie Kirk's legacy and what that is as a right-wing agitator and as a provocateur and as, you know, a strategist and the most important GOP figure besides Donald Trump, arguably ever. And so, or right now. And so there's a lot of grappling to do, but to suggest that the internet is cheering for this is just the opposite, total opposite of what's actually happening.
We have seen an alleged murder with such specific text messages about the alleged murder weapon, where it was hidden, how it was placed, what was on it, but also it was very touching in a way that I think many of us didn't expect, a very intimate portrait into this relationship between the suspect's roommate and the suspect himself, with him repeatedly calling his roommate who is transitioning, calling him my love, and I want to protect you, my love. So it was this duality of someone who the attorney said not only jeopardized the life of Charlie Kirk and the crowd, but was doing it in front of children, which is one of the aggravating circumstances of this case. And on the other hand, he was, you know, speaking so lovingly about his partner.
We're talking about a love-torn child, a kid. This is probably his first real relationship, and somebody was disparaging the person that he loved. He sat on that building for 30 minutes before he took the shot. Why did he wait until the first word trans came up? Then he took the shot.
You think he heard it? He could hear
I think he could hear it. I think he also, I don't believe he was motivated politically. I think this was motivated emotionally. I think this was a emotionally stunted person who literally, when I say it this way, just hear me, tried to defend his significant other, not trying to defend some ideology.
In terms of people, you have a right to say Charlie Kirk deserved to die. You have a right to say you're glad he died. But you don't have a right to work at this company. Mm-hmm. You don't have a right to teach my kids. You don't have a right to serve in government. You are basically telling the world you're evil. You are telling the world you can't be trusted. You are telling the world you are comfortable with cold-blooded killing. Now, do you want someone like that sitting next to you in the office? If CNN had a producer after 9/11, that was going around saying, yep, the chickens have come home to roost. You think he'd last one day at that office? What about Irina, the Ukrainian? Could you say she had it coming? Glad she died. where I'm so glad Epstein got a hold of all these girls. Thank goodness. Or you know what? The Palisades fire, that should have burned more. It's the same thing. And you would never tolerate that kind of lack of humanity with people that you are spending close proximity with, because who knows what else they're capable of. This is demonic.
You're seeing that a lot in the news. In the news, even. This is demonic. A lot of conservative outlets now talking about demons, talking about Satan the devil. And of course, in the midst of all that that you heard there, there's lots of other angles that you could take on this as well. But this is not God's world. And you see the fighting, and you see almost making the murderer, the assassin, out to be this, you know, this loving partner. You know, he heard his partner being disparaged, and then he pulled the trigger. What, I mean, you think of the comment recent, Tucker showing sympathy for Osama bin Laden's family. I mean, what is going on? What's happening to not just our world, but to our thinking? You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is The Trumpet Daily. We appreciate you joining us on today's show. If you'd like to email the show with some feedback, you can reach us at td@thetrumpet.com. I think it was Katie Pavlik who talked about turning this cold-blooded murderer into a victim. I mean, only the regime media could do something like this. This is clip 4.
But in terms of your question about the media, we're already seeing, and we've seen this since this happened almost a week ago now, this victimization of the killer, that he somehow had something in his life that justified this, that he didn't like what Charlie Kirk stood for because Charlie was too hateful in his debate on college campuses, and therefore maybe he was somehow justified in taking his life. And you saw today, even ABC calling the text messages between this guy and his roommate trans lover touching, because there was some concern about what might happen to him after he had murdered, allegedly, Charlie Kirk in front of his family and the entire world. And so you are seeing this idea of the media turning him into a martyr. Utah does have the death penalty. They also have a firing squad. And he's not confessing, which means this could take a long time. And you may see him get the Luigi treatment, where you have thousands of people online and showing up in person. Making this guy the martyr rather than the family man and good American who he stole from the rest of us. So it's their time to make a decision about whether they want to report this honestly or whether they want to turn a monster like this into someone who deserves some kind of praise and sympathy.
You see it in the commentary now, both sides, you know, trying to turn monsters into victims. And The fact that in the midst of all of this, as I said yesterday, in the midst of it, you've got this religious revival. I mean, there was a huge uptick in church attendance over the weekend. And as I said on yesterday's show, I mean, whether it's education or theology, religion, why is it not solving some of these problems, some of these crimes against fellow man, fellow Americans? Listen to Scott Jennings talking about the effort to, you know, first make the killer into a conservative, and then that didn't work. And then here we are now trying to cover up any connections that he might. He didn't really make this point, but I'll make it after Jennings. This is clip 5.
So I'm just telling you, there is an effort. There was an effort all weekend long on the left to try to make this guy sound like he was a conservative. That failed. That was passed around all over the weekend. That has now failed. The evidence has now come out. He was motivated by hate. He was motivated by left-wing radicalism. He got mixed up with some trans ideology in his life. We'll learn more about that, I'm sure, when more evidence and testimony comes out. We are looking around the edges of this for something other than what's staring us in the face. Left-wing radicalism got this kid. He went up to a roof, and he murdered our friend, and that's what happened.
This big announcement yesterday, the DA, I think, in Utah, and he read through some of the facts of the case and the family members that had turned in the shooter. And then the text messages in particular, which just don't seem authentic at all, or at least you can't imagine two 22-year-old lovers texting this back and forth so perfectly with all the punctuation, long paragraphs, after one of them just assassinated Charlie Kirk. It seems so contrived. Pre-planned, perhaps. I assume it's the killer and his lover that sent the actual messages. But it surely gives some nice cover to the transgender roommate that was there seeing him, you know, carve all these messages onto bullet casings. As I was telling Sam this morning, I mean, if the radical left that supports these acts of terrorism, if they can't convince you that he was a conservative, then the next best thing is to say, well, he was acting completely alone. Yeah, I just came up with it a week ago. And I was hoping I could go to my grave with this secret. Nobody else was involved. I'm not saying the case is closed. Hopefully we'll learn more. But there's plenty of people that would just like for it to be, you know, open shut, move on. Okay, it was a lone killer. He's probably going to get the death penalty. But let's move on. Because listen, everybody knows that most politically motivated violence is coming from the far right. Listen to Jasmine Crockett. It's hard to believe that this woman is actually a member of Congress. But she's talking about all of these hateful labels that she and others like her just spew out at Republicans, certainly at Donald Trump, and how that, you know, that's no big deal. This is clip three.
I'd like to ask you to respond to critics who have pointed the finger at Democrats who have used phrases like fascist or Hitler, made comparisons to those things over time. Do you think that that's contributed to this, or are those critics wrong?
They're absolutely wrong. Here's the reality. They don't want American people to know any forms of history. We know that there was news out today about the president going after yet more historical information. The reality is that when we look at what is taking place, when you look at an authoritarian, and what they do is they try to basically say, you have to do whatever the government says, even if that means that your personal freedoms are going to be subjected to whatever we say, whether it's right or wrong. Right now, our personal freedoms are constantly under attack.
They've been inciting this kind of political violence for years, and now we're seeing it at its worst levels. And it has, in so many ways. I mean, even Jamie Raskin this morning said that the murder of Kirk has shaken the nation. I said earlier this week, it's a story that's just not going to go away. As much as the radical left would like to see it buried, the lone gunman, let's move on. The story is going to stay with us because it jolted the nation. I mentioned that forum we heard yesterday, Mr. Hilliker bringing that point up. And he talked about Charlie Kirk some in his morning brief, saying how excited religious leaders are that we're seeing this surge in church-going attendance. And as Mr. Hilliker points out, I mean, he's not trying to rain on everyone's parade, but we saw the same thing after 9/11. And how long did it last? A month or two? And then we saw the levels just kind of dip back down to what they had been for years. Of course, over the long haul, church attendance just continues to decline. And Charlie Kirk was out even preaching at services, at churches. I say preaching, I mean, he wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a pastor. He just studied the Bible. And he was out there saying, look, you should at least read from the Bible 20 minutes a day. Just actually read from the pages of a physical Bible. I mean, that's pretty good advice. It says, still evidence is strong, this is from the Morning Brief, that a great many Americans are waking up to the spiritual war taking place in the country, a battle between good and evil. It says references and full articles on the subject have appeared in several normally secular news sources. He refers to one here, Mr. Hilliker does. The age of spiritual warfare is here. That's from The Spectator. When have you ever seen a Spectator headline talking about the age of spiritual warfare. It's here. Well, they're right. An excerpt from that piece. The right must wake up to the scale of the threat. We're not facing policy disagreements. I mean, this is the point Mr. Hilliker made last week in the morning brief. It's not a political divide. There's a real spirit world. They said, we're facing an existential struggle between heaven and hell, light and darkness, facts and fiction. Until that is recognized, we will remain disorganized and divided while our enemies grow bold. I mean, that's what you see on the radical left. That's what my father wrote about so many years in America Under Attack. I mean, they just kept getting bolder and more audacious and more in your face, calling for violence, calling for uprisings. And well, they've gotten it. We had a whole summer of it about 5 years ago. And now here comes this young kid radicalized in a transgender relationship. And he does fire the gun the moment transgenders are brought into the discussion. And then you've got the guy that was, you know, cheering right after it happened in the crowd. That was awfully strange. But how did he, you know, scope out the place? The killer, I mean. How did he get to the rooftop? He did all of this on his own. I guess that's what we're supposed to believe. That text message exchange, it provides perfect cover for the trans lover. For sure it does. You mean you did this? I can't believe you did this! ? 10 I don't think, I mean, these two are mentally deranged, Satan influenced. But even more normal 22-year-olds are probably going to have a lot more abbreviations and less punctuation in a text exchange, particularly if they're that close. But no, full-length paragraphs, just writing out the thoughts of the day. I'm going back to, not to my car, I'm going back to my vehicle, don't you know? I'm going to pick it up, hopefully find the gun in the bushes where I changed my clothes. There's more to the story. And hopefully we'll figure it out. But one thing we know, Charlie Kirk is dead. Charlie Kirk, a family man, a Bible reader, a Bible promoter, a Sabbath keeper. He's gone. He's not going to be able to try to talk some sense into young people. He's not going to be able to raise his children. I played you this clip yesterday from his wife where she was urging people to go to church, not just any church. Listen again to what she said, clip 13.
But most important of all, if you aren't a member of a church, I beg you to join one. A Bible-believing church.
A Bible-believing church. Mr. Hilliker drew attention to this in his morning brief. And when I heard her say that, it made me think of that this article from 1982. Herbert Armstrong wrote it, and we use it in the final class of Doctrines of the Philadelphia Church of God. I mean, this is a year-long class, 3 hours a week, 75 lectures, as we go step by step by step through the doctrines, the teachings of God's church. We go through all the commandments. We go through the restored truths. Matthew 17 talks about truth being restored, all things being restored to the church in these last days. We go through it. We go through the annual holy days and festivals. We go through the doctrines listed there in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. And then we conclude the class handing this article out by Herbert Armstrong titled, What Do Churchgoers Believe? And the basic point that he makes in this article is, are you going to be a true Bible Christian or just another churchgoer that just fills a seat? I've many times given you scriptures like 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, about just how shallow and fake religion is in so many circles. And so there's the widow saying, you know, join a church, but make sure it's a Bible-believing church. Mr. Armstrong said this, most people who attend church regularly or even occasionally would be really surprised if they should probe into their own minds far enough to ask why they go and just what is their religious belief and why. Why do I believe what I do? I mean, this brings us back to all of these all-important questions asked in Mystery of the Ages. Why? Why are we here? What's our purpose? Who and what is God? Is there a real spirit world? Most people simply assume, take for granted, and accept without question what they've always heard. Usually they don't know why. He said, and speaking of the Bible, what does the average churchgoer think about the Bible? How much does the average churchgoer even study the Bible? I don't know. I can't point you to a study. But how many just fill a seat? How much of it is just very shallow, shallow religion? He says here, I think that in those years, he's talking about his own life, going to church on and off before he was converted to the truth. And just how he was so typical of many of his day. I mean, Herbert Armstrong is talking about back in the early 1900s. Now, I could point you to some studies that show just how there's been this precipitous drop-off in people that go to church that firmly believe that the Bible is true and it's of God. You go back just a couple generations, it's a dramatic difference. Mr. Hilliker says, Charlie Kirk had sincere respect for the Bible and strove to follow its commands more than any other mainstream commentator I can think of. He's right, Mr. Hilliker. He's right. I wish I would have known this before he was assassinated. Like I said, I just didn't follow him too much. The work of going from one campus to the next, I guess it just seemed like it wasn't as important as he thought it was. I mean, he did it with some courage and some faith. You have to give him credit. But now that he's been assassinated, you have all these tributes and you see what this man thought about the Bible. There's a lot to admire there, like I said yesterday on the show. Mr. Hilliker says he was big on family, encouraging people to marry, have children, and prioritize family. He accepted biblical instruction on family government. I mean, you're not going to learn anything about that on the university campus. The roles of marriage, the laws of marriage. But he was big on that. Why? Well, he read the Bible every day. And he tried to practice it as best he could. As much as he knew how. He observed the Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, day of rest. He believed biblical commands against homosexuality and transgenderism. I mean, that's why the left really hated him most, for that in particular. And then he provided scriptural justification for his rejection of woke Christianity and his active engagement in America's culture war. And so, like Mr. Hilliker says, I mean, if you're going to join a church, like his wife, his widow, said, you better make sure it's a Bible-believing church. Because you want to be a Bible Christian. You don't want to just be another churchgoer that maybe attends when there's a crisis and then drops off when things settle down. Charlie Kirk gave a speech at, I think it's called the Awaken Church. This is back in July of 2021, so 4 years ago. And listen to what he says here, clip 8.
I'm going to say something some people would consider this controversial, but I don't, which is the churches that refuse to recognize Satan and refuse to recognize the evil one and the one that is in rebellion to God, they are doing the work of Satan in the church. We need to recognize that we are in this battle and this struggle. So Satan is a real thing. It's not imaginary. We need to call Satan by name. Now, Satan hates it when we call Satan by name. Now, in the Bible, Satan is mentioned as a person, and always he, not it, not some sort of amorphous figure, not some sort of idea, but that had being. Now, that's a hard thing for some Christians to recognize and realize, because one pastor said to me, Charlie, you know, I don't talk about the spiritual war because that's a little dark.
That last statement in particular, like, he's in a church and he's talking about Satan, and he's going on into John 8 and verse 44, a verse that you hear on this program often. But that last bit, he said, a pastor, a church teacher, that is, a theologian. He said to him one time, I don't get into the spiritual war. It's too dark. Charlie Kirk's been talking about the real spiritual war that America has been in, and he's been doing it evidently for years. And now you see the spectators coming around to it. Let me just read to you what it says in Ephesians 6. He gets into John 8:44. Let me tell you what Paul said to the congregation at Ephesus. Verse 11, it says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I mean, Paul didn't shy away from getting into these darker subjects. The wiles of the devil. Think about the epistle of James, verse 7 of James 4. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I mean, we're admonished over and again. You've got to resist against the devil, your adversary. You've got to conquer him the way Jesus did. You've got to overcome. How do you do it? Well, coming back to Ephesians 6, you've got to put on the whole armor of God. We have to be close to God if Satan is going to flee from us. I just read it to you, James 4. Ephesians 6 here, notice verse 12. It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're not wrestling against some physical adversary or opponent. There's a real spirit world. And we can't shy away from mentioning him by name, Satan and his demon army. Charlie's right about that, or he was. Why should a pastor, though, shy away from it? Why should a pastor say, I don't talk about the spiritual war? We're in a spiritual war. You have to talk about it. Now, I'm a teacher, and I teach from the Bible, and there's balance. It's not like every lecture I give is, you know, about Satan the devil, our adversary. We need Christian, you know, uplifting Christian living messages. We need encouragement at times. Paul said, I've been like a nursing mother to you congregations. Just if you look at 2 Timothy, I don't want to just be bouncing around all over, but the Bible is a wonderful book. And when you think about what Paul was saying to Timothy, you know, he praised him. He said, look, you've been brought up by the Holy Scriptures, thanks to your mother and your grandmother. Somebody taught you the Holy Word of God. Timothy was reading his Bible every day. That's why he advanced so far in the work. It says in verse 15 of 2 Timothy 3, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then the next verse says it makes us perfect if we'll yield to it, if we'll consume it, if we have a real hunger and thirst for the Word of God like Jesus did. Like Paul did, like Timothy did, like Herbert Armstrong did. I mean, that man craved understanding and wisdom. But, you know, I'll come back to this point later because I've got another clip from Charlie Kirk, where he says, you know, we should be talking more about repentance from sin. And that's another thing a lot of churches don't do. So if you're going to join a church, you better make sure it's a Bible-believing church. Correction. Scripture is for correction. It's for reproof. And as you know, human nature doesn't like that. Human nature runs from that. But we need it. We need to be corrected. And we need repentance. Let me just finish this verse in Ephesians 6 again before I play another clip. But this is Paul, again, writing to Timothy. It's Ephesus. You see, bouncing around, I've gotten my wires crossed. My apologies. Verse 13 says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You have to do everything that you can to stand against the devil. This is an ongoing war, and it's vicious. And we're seeing a lot of physical manifestations of it. The violence, the crime, the sexual impurity, as I covered yesterday. It's just all over the place. And we celebrate it. We celebrate it. Listen to Charlie Kirk again. This is where he starts taking this congregation. He just shows up and gives a lecture for the church. And he gets into John 8 in verse 44, clip 9.
So let's read out of the Bible, John 8, 44, which Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And he says, you are of your father, the devil, talking to the Pharisees. Father, the devil. Wow. Because you are not able to listen to my word. You see, Jesus is creating the dividing lines. Christians don't like talking about this. Christians don't like talking about how there's dividing lines, light versus dark, good versus evil. Convenience, corporate Christianity likes to talk about this kind of John Lennon style of Christianity, right? Which is like, there is no war, it's nothing but peace, we all work in harmony, and, you know, let's go do psychedelics or whatever it is, right? Instead, it's like, no, these are dividing lines. Like, you're of the devil, the Pharisees. That's a big statement. You are not, so he was a murderer from the beginning, the devil, murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, meaning not of the Lord. For he is a liar and the father of it, the father of all lies. So have you heard a lie in the last year? I know that everyone's been telling the truth with the virus and masks, vaccines, no lies, right? We are living in an era of truth. So none of this is applicable, obviously. You start to see where all of this flows from, right? Where we are going to the top of the tributary. Where does all of this come from? The abortions, the vaccines, to the masks, to the lockdowns, to the voter fraud, to the corruption, to the insider dealing, to the social media. All of a sudden, we're getting to the real domain that this flows from.
He's right. That was in July 2021, a particularly dark time, not just for America, for the world, all of the lies. And then as he rattles off there at the end, the masks, the lockdowns, the voter fraud, the corruption, insider dealing, social media. We're living in the age of lies and deception. And the spirit of murder is everywhere. And again, did you catch what he said at the start? He said, Christians don't like talking about how there are dividing lines. Well, why? You would think Christian, if they're Bible-believing Christians, you would think they'd be talking about that all the time. They don't want to talk about it? And then pastors don't want to talk about Satan the devil and the spiritual war we're in? Well, if they're coming out of the Christian community, they should be leading the way. I mean, really what you just saw there was a young man. I mean, 3 years ago, he's what, 28? He's 28, hasn't gone to university, and he just waltzes in to this congregation with a Bible. It doesn't even look like it's that expensive of a Bible. And he's reading John 8, 44, and he says, you know what? That's a big statement. This is huge. This is really important. Why don't we get this from the pastors? That's the question. He he's going into as a man in his 20s, a young family man in his 20s, he's basically going into a congregation and correcting them using the word of God. That's what the word of God is for. It's for doctrine. It's for reproof. It's for correction. It's for instruction in righteousness. That's how we're supposed to use it if we're a Bible Christian. But are you a Bible Christian or just a churchgoer? Listen to clip 10.
Satan is the chief author of invalidating the Bible, of deconstructionism. Bible's outdated. Bible doesn't apply. Bible, like, this is written by old people. They didn't have TikTok, okay? You realize they didn't have TikTok? You realize they didn't have the internet? How dumb they must have been. They didn't have vaccines. Losers! The truths of the Bible are as true today as they were when they were written. They are eternally true.
They are eternally true. The Bible says about Jesus Christ, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's in Hebrews. Malachi 3 says, God changes not. There's a consistency there. There's a bedrock. There's a foundation. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about God giving us these holy words as an instruction manual. Here's the how-to book. Here's the most important book that there is for education. Now, he went on, I won't play the clip, but he referred to this Pew Research poll. 71% of all American churches believe that the word of the eternal, or the Lord, the Bible, was inerrant and perfect. It's perfect. It's inspired by God. 71% of churchgoers believe that in 1991. Now, what do you suppose it was in 2021, 30 years later, when Kirk was giving that speech? 41%. So it went from 71% 30 years on, and it's 41%. So what happened? What does that say about religion? What does that say about people that attend services? Are a lot of them just churchgoers? Are they real, true Bible Christians? And why is that trend going so far down? And where are we today? I mean, well, you get some insight into the churches of today, so many of them, by just listening to what Charlie Kirk says in passing. Yeah, one pastor said, I can't get into that because it's too dark. It's too dark. So that's the part of the Bible that I avoid. Or, you know, churchgoers don't like talking about this. Look, he may not be a member of our church, but if he's out promoting the Bible, good for him. We've had articles at our website about people like Abraham Lincoln. He never got involved in a denomination that we know of. I think it was in large part because he saw how much they disagreed over the meaning of the Bible, and he just opted to read the Bible himself. I mean, if you're willing to do that, you obviously have to have the spiritual dimension as part of your study. There's plenty of people, don't get me wrong, plenty of people in the world today that maybe study the Bible all the time, but their minds aren't open to the truth. But you know, if you step back, just as Herbert Armstrong said, everybody's got a different take or interpretation on the Bible. And there's never that kind of dissension or division on any other text. But it's like he just said there. It's the devil that wants to blot it out. It's the devil that wants to shove it on the shelf and let it collect dust. It's the devil that wants you to think, well, it's outdated. It was written so long ago, and it was written mostly by men. And yeah, they were, yeah, it's just, we're so far ahead of that time. But are we? Look at what we're doing to ourselves. My father wrote a piece, 2022, about Abraham Lincoln. And he said Lincoln simply read the Bible and believed it. He wouldn't even attend church because he didn't hear the preachers speak what the Bible actually says. Lincoln made clear that emancipation was an ideal the world ought to teach and uphold and even fight for. He called slavery, as it was widely practiced in America, a sin because God calls it a sin. That's Lincoln just calling it what it is. He didn't sugarcoat it. It says God's law shows that God does not intend people to be owned by other people. He wants all men to be free. His law is a law of liberty. But as Lincoln said, how can you even know what is right from wrong if you don't know the Bible? And as my father says, Lincoln knew the Bible. He read the Bible. He studied the Bible. You could see Lincoln doing something very similar to what you just saw Charlie Kirk doing. Just walking into a congregation with his Bible open and reading John 8:44. Wow, that's a big statement. Think about this for a second. Jesus just, I mean, he's talking to Pharisees there. They fancy themselves as very religious. But that had to cut. That had to cut deep. I mean, the Bible is for reproof and correction, though. Among other things. It says here, commentators refer to Lincoln's second inaugural as a sermon. In that address, he said, both the North and South read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. Well, how could that be? Back when America was so bitterly divided and you had people in the North reading from the Bible and people from the South, same thing, and yet they were killing each other. And one was trying to preserve slavery. Ronald C. Wright writes, the Bible occupied a more prominent role in his second inaugural speech than in any other that Lincoln gave. Here, Lincoln declared slavery a sin, mentioned God 14 times, quoted scripture 4 times, and invoked prayer 4 times. That's a pretty good example from America's 16th president. In an article I wrote a little earlier, this is back in 2019, Lincoln owned several Bibles. When he received one of them as a gift, he said, in regard to this great book, I have but to say, it's the best gift God has given to man. That's quite a statement. It's the best gift God has given to man. You know, one thing that has stood out to me in my study of the lawsuit years over Mystery of the Ages, and the fact that we had to fight for this book for 6 years. We had to fight in court. And the reason why the previous owners lost this is because they didn't love it. They didn't appreciate it. They didn't value it. And that really upsets God. When he gives us such an incredible gift, in this case, he gives us the Bible. He gives us his inspired word. All scripture is given by inspiration from God. This is coming from God. And God wants us to be appreciative and thankful. And God wants us to crack it open and study it and read it and let it change our lives with his miraculous help added to the study session. This article says, scholars think that because Lincoln did not attend services, he must have been irreligious. I wonder if perhaps he didn't attend regular services because he knew the Bible better than the preachers did. He was known to carry a copy of the New Testament with him. He studied daily. If you truly study the Bible, you realize pretty quickly that what mainstream Christianity teaches is often unbiblical. For Lincoln, the Bible brought him a lifetime of education. He just studied it for the entirety of his life. He kept at it. It's a pretty big book, in case you didn't know. There's a lot to glean from it, and there's a lot that we forget, even when we do go through a study, and we've got to come back to it. Think about just the weekly Sabbath as a practice, as a religious practice. You have to come back to it every week. Same with the annual holy days. God's festival plan. That's how he teaches us his purpose, what he's working out here below. And we study and we review and we come back to it. One final paragraph. It says, look at the impact that this one most important book had on Abraham Lincoln. He was probably one of the most biblically literate presidents in United States history. Although he did not have God's Holy Spirit and did not fully understand what he was reading, he read the script, he read and studied his Bible regularly, and he used it. He used it. He tried to apply it. He tried to put it into practice as best he could. I mentioned yesterday just all of the talk about the Bible and the religious resurgence. There's another angle to all of these developments, as I touched on yesterday. But just to come back to those speeches at the Museum of the Bible in D.C. a little over a week ago, this was President Trump, clip 16.
And I began my remarks today by noting that the reverence for our Creator, I mean, we have reverence for our Creator, and it's inscribed into our Declaration of Independence, a copy of which I have very proudly hanging in the Oval Office, an original copy, very old, beautiful copy. Next year, we will celebrate 250 years since that declaration was signed as part of the grand. Well, this is really a commemoration like I think we're going to try and do a commemoration like nobody's ever seen before. But we've invited America's great faith communities to pray for our nation and for our people and for peace in the world. And it's going to be an amazing time.
So like Mr. Hilliker says in the trumpet brief this morning, you know, there are a lot of religious people who are very excited right now because they see the religious movement growing, and President Trump sees the enthusiastic support from the religious community growing. Let me just skip ahead to number 18 here. This is Turner's his name. I think he's a pastor, but he spoke at this event, the same one you just saw Mr. Trump at, clip 18.
Well, together, we have our simple proposition. Think about this. What if 1 million people prayed for our country every single week between now and next July 4th? More specifically, what if believers all across this great nation got together with 10 people, friends, family members, colleagues, work associates, 10 people each week to pray for our country and for our fellow citizens? Let that sink in. 1 million people every single week, 10 people getting together to pray for our country and for her citizens. Think about the miracles that would take place over the next year. Think about the transformation that you and I could witness in communities all across the land. Sons returning to their fathers, daughters returning to their mothers, families coming back together, health being restored, financial needs being met, mountains being moved. Think about it. If 1 million of us every week got together and prayed for this great country, how many know that God is well able to do it?
Amen. Amen.
We're a nation that has always believed in the power of prayer. During a constitutional convention, when our founding fathers, and many of you know this, were discussing the formation of our country, Benjamin Franklin stopped the debate and asked the delegates to pray for guidance from the Lord God Almighty. He famously said, if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? How many are grateful that God put that on the heart of Benjamin Franklin on that day? Prayer brings restoration. It rebuilds what has been broken. It ignites an indescribable power of hope within you and within me. It's a light that's felt by all of those in whom we intercede and pray for. And you've all heard faith leaders across the country quote 2 Chronicles 7:14. which says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and will heal their land. On behalf of President Trump and ultimately the Lord God Almighty, who calls us to pray without ceasing, I'm inviting all Americans to pray with unwavering faith for the renewal of our nation and our fellow citizens.
And many believe that that's what we're experiencing. This event was 3-4 days before Charlie Kirk was assassinated, and that assassination is only giving more momentum to this movement. I will say, I have to give the man credit for at least quoting all of 2 Chronicles 7:14. We made a pretty big point on this back in 2017 when Mike Pence and some others were referencing that scripture, but skipping the part about sin. About sin. If we humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways, then, you see, it's conditional. Then God will hear and forgive our sin. But we've got to turn. We've got to repent. And here again, this is another subject that so many congregations, so many denominations, they just don't like going there. And Charlie Kirk noted that in that July 2021 speech, clip 11.
In 1,000 times in the Old Testament is repentance. 1,000 times. I think that the church has to get more serious about repentance. I think that we have to get more serious about repenting our own sin and things we've done wrong. It doesn't have to be done publicly, but repentance is some of the most, it's so freeing and it's liberating and it closes off the on-ramps. Because you remember, Satan is the master of lies. Are you lying to yourself about a sin that you're committing? Are you lying to yourself about a pattern that you're in that you know deep down is not good for you, but then all of a sudden you kind of do the justification thing?
That's pretty unusual. And here again, embedded into the statement, the church has to get more serious about repentance. Pretty corrective, I'd say. I mean, that's a big statement, to paraphrase what Charlie said earlier in a clip I played. The church has to get more serious about repentance. I mean, the whole process begins. Church going or being a Bible Christian, the whole process starts with repentance. That's how important it is. That verse again, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. Let me just read a little further in that same chapter. Down in verse 17, it says, "And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked and do according to all that I have commanded you, and you shall observe my statutes and judgments, then will I establish the throne of your kingdom." God here is talking to Solomon. "According as I have covenanted with David your father, saying, there shall not fail you a man to be ruler in Israel." So again, some strong admonition. And then in verse 19, he says, "But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of the land which I've given you, and this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight, and I will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations." In other words, you're blessed for obedience and cursed for disobedience, cursed for sin and transgression. So it's an important subject to get into, and every church should be doing it, but a lot of them don't. As Mr. Hilliker noted in this morning's trumpet brief, if you're going to turn to a church for answers, make sure it's a Bible-believing church. That's all we have time for on today's show, the fastest moving hour in broadcasting. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.